As we come to God's Word this morning, before I go away for a little while, I felt led really to come and to consider with you the opening to Romans. I've been reading in my own devotional reading, so struck by some of the marvels that are there that it was just right for me to share them with you. And I trust that they will be a blessing on our day together on the Lord's Day as we come around his word together. Now, a little background to start. Paul's letter to the Romans, it is a remarkable letter. It's been suggested that no other part of the scriptures has had such a profound effect on the story of the Church of Christ throughout the ages as this letter of Romans. Martin Luther said of this letter, it can never be read or considered too much or too well, and the more it is handled, the more delightful it becomes, and the better it tastes. Now, there are those who consider Romans to be an academic treatise meant only for the eyes of the theologian or the seminary student or the academic, or some think that it's just for leaders, church leaders, to get their head around, such is the depth of some of that which is found in this letter. But remember that this is a letter, and it is a letter to ordinary believers. And Paul was writing it to encourage them, to build them up, and to educate them in the gospel that had changed their lives. Its purpose is to tell these ordinary believers what the gospel really is. What is its essence? This gospel that had saved them. The power of the gospel that established this New Testament church. The gospel that they had loved and lived and were living. The gospel of God. You see, Paul had never visited the church at Rome, although, as he said, as we read together, it had been his firm intention to do so. But circumstances had prevailed and he had been unable to be with them in that way. And it seems clear as you look that the church at Rome had been founded almost certainly by ordinary believers, those who have been saved and have come together as a fellowship of believers drawn together by grace and faith in the city of Rome. And as a result, Paul, despite his wish to visit them, writes to them to explain the chief features of the glorious gospel. And you know, we are tremendously privileged to have this before us, to see what he wrote in this way under the divine inspiration of the Holy Spirit. As one commentator explains, when a believer begins to understand Romans, the effect on his spiritual life is remarkable. It becomes clear to him what the biblical gospel really is. He is able to see that much of what passes for the gospel today is not the gospel of God at all. It becomes clearer to him how scripture relates to scripture, especially how the Old Testament relates to the New. He becomes overwhelmed by what God in Christ has done for sinners. It is not surprising that almost every revival of biblical religion has been associated with a fresh understanding of Paul's epistle to the Romans. AD 57, Paul is in Corinth, and he is a bondservant of Christ, one who has received grace, as he says in verse 5, and he writes this letter to his fellow believers. Now, there is no doubt whatsoever about what the early church believed, the truth that turned the world upside down, the gospel that they cherish, because we read of it here. It is there for us. And Paul also writes with apostolic authority. He is an apostle, and the apostles were the foundation of the church. Their authority is unique. And in this way, they speak with great authority, the authority of Christ himself. It is the word of God. Now, maybe you can read into my comments there, but if you can't, then I'll just make it clear. I do not believe that there are apostles today. I believe that that office is finished. And we see very clearly in Revelation that the apostles were unique and their names are etched in the foundations of the New Jerusalem. Anyway, that is for another time. Paul also writes as one who is consumed and zealous for the gospel, a missionary. And we are told that he is separated to the gospel of God, commissioned to bring peoples of all nations to repentance, faith, and obedience. He lived the gospel. He breathed the gospel. He had suffered for the gospel. He had endured for the gospel. And as such, he writes with great passion. Again, one preacher comments, this is not a letter from some dry old theologian hidden in a dusty library who is writing without enthusiasm something that he does not feel. Far from it. Paul writes with zeal, with heart, with passion for this gospel. And he writes with the purpose of doing the believers in Rome much good. And whilst not knowing their faces, he wants to stir them up and share fellowship with them in the gospel. So who are the recipients of the letter? Well, they are the believers at Rome. Now, of course, there is much discussion about the nature and the makeup of the fellowship as to whether they are Gentiles or Jews. Well, I think it seems likely that most of them were Gentiles. You'll see that there in verse 13. Not only that, but that there were Jews among them as well. So predominantly Gentile, but with Jews present. I believe that that is probably the makeup of the church at Rome. Whatever that, they were certainly objects of God's everlasting love, called by grace, embracing the Lord Jesus Christ as their Lord and Saviour. And these believers were ones whose faith was being displayed in a real way. Paul says, doesn't he, that he marvels at the fact that their faith goes before them. They have a reputation of being a faithful, dedicated people. He felt a special oneness with them in the common bonds of Christ and the fellowship of the gospel. And this letter is written to them as a fellowship to ordinary believers. And the gospel explained in Romans was the gospel that they believed in the pew, as it were. It wasn't just what Paul believed, but it was what the believers believed themselves in the pew. And in the pews of the New Testament church. And as one preacher explains, the main reason for the weakness of today's churches is that the gospel which is believed in the pew and which is proclaimed by ordinary men and women bears little resemblance to the gospel that is contained in this epistle to the Romans. So we need to see, what is this gospel? Well, it is the gospel of God. So turn with me and have open before you the opening verses, because even in the first four verses, there is such depth that we could spend weeks. In fact, Dr. Lloyd-Jones spent weeks and weeks and weeks, and it's a fantastic series. If you've got time, you read it through. Marvellous. So let's look at this gospel. Firstly, it is a great gospel. You see, Paul manages to summarise the fundamentals of the message in these opening verses. Undoubtedly, if you look at them, if you look at the first seven verses in particular, and then beyond, in fact, you will see that the most important word in this introduction is the word gospel. It appears six times, verses 1, 2, 9, 15, 16, 17. It is throughout those verses that we read together. And it underlines what is going to be the main theme of Paul's letter. And this letter is written to make this great gospel of God more widely known, clearly known, and powerfully known. The first appearing of the word in verse 1, just nine words into the Greek text, speaks of how it is the gospel of God. And this is the gospel to which Paul has been called and set apart. Then in verses 2 and 3, notice that he develops that thought a little further. He begins to tell us what the gospel is. That which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son. In verse 9, Paul gives another indication as to what the right definition of the gospel is. The gospel of his Son, of God's Son. And this is the gospel that he desires to preach with his whole heart. Verses 15 through to 17 then speak of his desire in this way and his eagerness to preach this gospel. So as much as in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel. For it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. Interesting. Let me ask you a question. If I was to ask you what the definition of the word gospel is, I wonder what you'd tell me. Now, I'm not a betting man, but I could guarantee that the vast majority of you would be able to tell me that gospel is good news. That would be your definition. But as Dr. Lloyd-Jones rightly states in his superb commentary, most of us stop at that definition and do not really appreciate how good the good news really is. Listen to what he says. If we say that we know the gospel means good news, the really important question, therefore, is whether the gospel has come to us as good news. Is that our real understanding of the thing itself and not merely the word in which it is described? You see, the gospel really is good news. In fact, it is the best news that you can ever hear. And you know, what I can never understand is you will get men who come and they come to preach the gospel and they preach the gospel as though they're indifferent. But you see, this is the best news that anybody can hear. It is great news. And in this way, it stands apart from all the other religions in the world. You see, if you look at them, are they really good news? Are they really good news? Well, I think in reality they're bad news. What do they proclaim? What do they teach those who follow them? Well, they teach self-help or works religion. Now, this does not make for happiness and satisfaction, let me tell you that clearly. You see, they'll tell you how to find God, to find peace or enlightenment or happiness, and you do it by working hard, by keeping to a set of rules or religious procedures. You see, if we could do this, then for sure, religions as they are might seem, give us a positive feel, might be good. But you see, it's not possible. It is not possible for us to be right with God through our works. You see, God is too holy. He is too perfect. He is apart from us in this holiness and perfection. And our sin, whatever we do, makes it impossible for us to reach Him, however hard we might try. However many new leaves we turn over, however chance we may get through, we can never be right with God in that way. You see, if you follow a religion that success is based on how hard you try, how hard you work, you'll find no comfort there. You really won't. Because such requirements, such religious requirements, never end. Can never be lifted. There's always more you could do. And whatever you do is never enough. And let me tell you this, it will bring you great frustration. It'll bring you sadness. And it'll bring you discontentment. Now, if you're not sure and you don't think I'm right in what I'm saying, then you listen to the Apostle Paul, who speaks with apostolic authority, the author of this letter. You see, he had followed that path. He was a religious man. He had followed a religion that was defined by good works, by keeping incredibly high moral standards. And he had excelled. Excelled in people's eyes. He was one of the very best. He was zealous. He was a religious model, as it were. Someone to look up to. But you know, for all that, it gave him no satisfaction. No peace. No sense of achievement. No sense of closeness to God. And as he will explain, if you were to read chapter 7 of this letter, even though he had learned what he was meant to do, he found that he could not do it, he could not keep to it. And increasingly, what did he feel? For all his good works and his effort, he was a wretched man. A wretched man. You see, religion will not give you the answers you're looking for. And so unsurprisingly, what do we see in society today? Well, we see that there are many who have realized this. And so they seek their happiness in no religion. And so practical atheists, they despise religion. They hate religion, how it made them feel. And now they see religion as a mode of control over people and something that has no place in evolutionary enlightened society. Now, after the chasm of works religion, one can see why people think like this. Because it is not good news. Whereas what they are suggesting seems on the surface to be good news. You see, forget works, do what you want, and you'll be liberated. Sounds good, doesn't it? But you see, you put this under examination, and that happiness and that comfort in no religion begins to disappear. You see, if there is no God, if we're free to do as we please, No accountability to any divine authority or fear of judgment or consequences, then of course it's easy to see why people see it as liberating. But if there is no accountability, because there is no one to be accountable to, what do we do with this freedom? And what we do with this freedom, it is meaningless. Working this through, if our actions are meaningless, we are meaningless too. We're here by chance. Accidental products of an evolutionary process. This is it, and then there's the end. You see, no religion leads to no hope, to nowhere. It looks great, it looks appealing. But the good news of progress, enlightenment, actually leaves us with a sense of futility and despair and a questioning of purpose. Why are we here? And this is why the gospel really is great news. Two reasons. First, it tells us that God is real. He is actually there. He is not just a figment of human imagination or creation. He has made us for a purpose, for fellowship with himself, and that our life does have purpose, and we are accountable for what we do. This gives meaning to life. Secondly, it tells us that God is interested in us, that he loves us, and that he has reached down to sinners such as you and me to save us through the work of Jesus Christ. You see, we can never reach God because our sin separates us from him. But God intervened. And God removed our sin through Jesus Christ and his sacrificial death. And so bridged this gap as we come to him. Before we were groaning, we were lost in darkness, without God, without hope, desiring something but never finding satisfaction and never finding it in our ignorance and spiritual blindness. But when God deals with us by his grace, when he draws us to himself, our mourning is replaced with great joy. You see, that is why we see much through Psalms and the scriptures of the expression of praise. That is why when we come together as the Lord's people, it is important that we sing praises to God together as his people. You see, other religions, they have singing too, but it's usually chanting or some religious exercise to try and bring the individual into a closer state with God, closer to the object of worship or to make the person more holy. But true Christians don't sing as a good work, duty or discipline. We sing because God has found us, has dealt well with us, and our hearts are overwhelmed. That is why we stood to sing our first hymn, "All people that on earth do dwell, sing to the Lord with cheerful voice, him serve with fear, his praise foretell, come ye before him and rejoice." See, Lloyd-Jones asked the question again, has the gospel come to us like that? Can we say honestly at this moment that this is the greatest and the best good news that we have ever heard? If we cannot say that, it might be because we're not really born again. Regardless of what we might call ourselves. Or it might be because we do not really appreciate the gospel because we've lost our first love. We're walking far from God rather than clinging to him. You see, this is a great gospel. But I want you to see, secondly, what else does Paul say? He says it's a great gospel, but he says it's a promised gospel. You see, Paul, as he introduces us, tells us that this gospel was promised before. And this was done through God's prophets, God's spokesmen. And as Paul is writing, the gospel of Jesus seems so new in the world, so people thought. But Paul here states clearly that this is no novelty. This is no flash-in-the-pan religion. It is the climax and fulfillment of all the revelations of God throughout the Old Testament. You see, this was the major theme of apostolic preaching. Let's consider it together for a moment. Let's look at Paul first. Turn with me, if you will, to Acts chapter 13. And you'll see here in Acts chapter 13 the first example of Paul's recorded sermon. And you'll see as he preaches what he does. And the reality is here, as Paul preaches, he brings together what he is telling the Romans. He's preaching at Antioch. Notice what Paul does in verses 16 to 41. I haven't got time to read them all together, but you'll see there, and you'll be able to see that there are quotes from the Old Testament too. And this is what he does. he reviews Israel's history to show, like he does in Romans 1, that Jesus was sent by God as a descendant of David, according to his promises, and that Jesus' life and earthly ministry fulfilled the Holy Scriptures. He was condemned and crucified, as the prophets had said. He was raised from the dead according to these same prophecies. Paul quotes Psalm 2:7. We read it together. You are my son, today I have begotten you. He is proving Christ's deity from the Old Testament. Then he quotes Isaiah 55:3 and Psalm 16:10 to confirm that the resurrection was prophesied and that he raised him from the dead no more to return to corruption. He has spoken thus, I will give you the sure mercies of David. Therefore, he says also in another psalm, you will not allow your Holy One to see corruption. Do you see what he's doing? And then notice at the end of his sermon, Paul warns of the danger of unbelief by quoting Habakkuk 1:5. Beware therefore, lest what has been spoken in the prophets come upon you. Behold, you despisers, marvel and perish, for I work a work in your days, a work which you will by no means believe, though one were to declare it to you. He even announces that his preaching to Jew and Gentile had been prophesied in Isaiah 49:6. Look at verse 47. I have set you as a light to the Gentiles, that you shall be for salvation to the ends of the earth. You see, these references to the Old Testament, they prevail throughout Paul's preaching. When he first preached at Thessalonica, we are told, then Paul, as his custom was, went into them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, this Jesus, whom I preach to you, is the Christ. You see, we see it again in Romans 4. Proving the gospel, he has explained in Romans 3 on the basis of Old Testament texts about Abraham and King David. You see, Paul did this. But we'll not stop there. We'll look at Peter 2. Turn, if you will, earlier to Acts chapter 2. And you'll see one of the most famous sermons that has ever been preached. Peter's preaching. And Peter is preaching here at Pentecost in Acts 2 verses 14 to 36. Again, glance over the verses with me. And it's interesting, if you were to count up the verses, you would see that Peter's sermon consists of nearly half quotations from the Old Testament that are then explained in the other half of his sermon. You will see that he quotes from Joel 2, 28 to 32, from verse 17. And then he quotes from Psalm 16, 8 to 11, and then Psalm 110, verse 1. By the way, that is the most quoted Old Testament text in the New Testament. And this sermon alone, Peter's sermon, has 11 verses of Old Testament quotation and 12 verses of introduction, explanation, and application. Then flick over, if you will, a couple more chapters to Acts chapter 4. And you'll see in Acts chapter 4, verses 8 to 12, you will see there that there is another illustration of Peter's preaching. And here, he preaches on Psalm 118, verse 22, and he shows that the Old Testament quotation that is there, that prophesies Jesus' rejection by Israel and his ultimate glorification by God, is the focus of his sermon. This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. This is one of Peter's favorite texts, by the way. He would also quote it in his first letter, referring to Isaiah 8:14 and 28:16. And we could go on, we could look at Philip and his meeting with the Ethiopian as he opens up Isaiah 53. We could go on and look at others. But the reality is that this gospel is promised before. Now, where did they learn how to do this? Where did they see this most gloriously shown? Well, it was through their master, through the preaching of the Lord Jesus himself. The apostles saw this approach, the Old Testament approach to the gospel. None of their contemporaries read the Old Testament like this. It was from their master, their savior, Jesus. He saw his life as a fulfillment of the scriptures, and he taught his disciples to view it in that way too. What did Jesus say when he walked with two of his followers on the road to Emmaus after his resurrection. Well, listen. O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken, ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. You see, they are replicating the example of their master. You see, this gospel, Paul tells us, is a promised gospel. And that is why it is good news too. It is the good news that God has been announcing from the very beginning of his dealings with the human race from Genesis to the end of the Old Testament. From Genesis 3:15, the very first announcement of the gospel, to Malachi 4:5, which speaks of the coming of Elijah as Christ's forerunner. You see, this is the key to understanding the Old Testament. It is the key to understanding history, his story, God saving men and women through the life and work of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. You see, this is a great gospel, but it is also a promised gospel. And thirdly, I want you to see that it is a written gospel. Turn back to Romans 1, if you're not already there. And you'll see that Paul carries on. And what does he say? Well, he speaks of how this gospel is the gospel of God. It's a great gospel. It's been promised before. But where do we find it? The Holy Scriptures. It is a written gospel. And Paul tells us that the place where this glorious announcement is made is nowhere else than the Holy Scriptures. Now, this is incredibly important. You see, it shows us the place where we can find this glorious news. It shows us that this is a written gospel. This means that we're not to look elsewhere. It means that God has not chosen to reveal this news to us by some vague, mystical vision, some inward intimation, some hunch. But it is written. It is clear, the very word of God. We have God's word. It is there for us to ponder, to dwell upon, to study, to understand. And this written gospel isn't just a collection of human imagination or thought. It is the very word of God, God's revelation to mankind. As Peter wrote in 2 Peter 1, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. You see, we should be drawn, we should be gripped by the word in diligent, faithful study if we really believe that the Bible is God's word. John Wesley speaks of this. Listen to what he says. I am a creature of the day, passing through life as an arrow through the air. I am a spirit come from God and returning to God, just hovering over the great gulf till a few moments hence I am no more seen. I drop into an unchangeable eternity. I want to know one thing, the way to heaven, how to land safe on that happy shore. God himself has condescended to teach me the way. For this very end, he came from heaven and he has written it down in a book. Oh, give me that book. At any price, give me the book of God. I have it. Here is knowledge enough for me. Let me be Homo unius libri, a man of one book. Here then I am, far from the busy ways of men. I sit down alone, only God is here. In his presence I open, I read this book, for this end, to find the way to heaven. You see, recognize, as Paul did, that God speaks to us through his word. And therefore read it, digest it, ask the Lord to reveal himself to you through it, and you'll find that he never fails to do so. You see, this gospel is a great gospel. It is a promised gospel. It is a written gospel. And then finally, as we come to a close, it is a divine gospel. Let me close with Paul's emphasis. He begins and ends with this. This is the gospel of God. See, this gospel is something that God has designed himself, announced himself, accomplished himself, and sent his apostles to proclaim. It is something through which God works, through which he blesses, through which he saves. He is not just the object of its proclamation. He is the creator and the announcer of the gospel. See how important this is in the opening verses. You see, it was God who promised the gospel before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures in verse 2. It is God the Father who sent his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to accomplish the work that he had promised, with the result that the gospel then as now is concerning him in verse 3. It is also through him that Paul received grace and his commission, and for his name's sake that the gospel is to be proclaimed to all the nations to the praise and glory of his name. Now let me ask you this, if God is concerned about his gospel to this extent, will he not bless it wherever it is proclaimed in fullness? You see, in this day the gospel of God is being compromised. It is being forsaken and rejected with other foreign gospels, alien gospels. Oh, that God would keep us from such a path. And may we as individuals and a church be like Paul, are full of this gospel. The true gospel. The gospel of God. You see, the gospel that is divine in its origin, glorious in its creation, and it is the only one that saves. The only one that saved to the uttermost. You see, you can go to other places, you can go to other gospels, but you see, you'll never find the Lord truly through them. This gospel is the only gospel. Recently read this illustration of such a mighty working of God. In 1816, a Scotsman by the name of Robert Haldane went to Switzerland. Haldane was a man saved by grace and used of God mightily in Scotland. Yet as he was led to Geneva. And whilst he was in Geneva, he was sat on a bench in a garden one lovely day. And as he was sat there, he heard a group of young men talking together. And as he overheard their conversation, as he listened to them, he realized that they were theological students. But despite this, they knew nothing of the living God. And as he sat and listened to them, he then couldn't help himself but engage them in conversation. And after a number of conversations, he invited them to go where he was staying to study the book of Romans together. They went through it verse by verse. And God honored him. The Holy Spirit captured the word and impressed it and rooted it deep in those young men's hearts. And they were converted. They were changed. And one by one, the Lord saved them. And in turn, each one of those young men was instrumental in a religious revival that not only affected Switzerland, but also spread to France and the Netherlands. One of those students was called Merle de Aubigne, who became famous for his classic history of the Reformation of the 16th century. Another of these men was Louis Gosson, the author of Theopneustia, a book on the inspiration of the scriptures. The company of those converted through Haldane's exposition of Romans also included Frederick Monod, the chief architect and founder of the free churches in France, Boniface, who became a great and distinguished theologian, and Caesar Milan, another important and influential proclaimer of the gospel of God. You see, God moved in the lives of these men through the power of his word, the gospel. And in this way, not only were lives changed, societies were changed, directions were changed, and God was glorified. You see, that is the end, that God be glorified. And that is what happens when his word is proclaimed and when he works. And why should it be any different today? You see, if it was our gospel, was a gospel of human imagination, then we could and should expect nothing. May attract crowds desiring for their ears to be filled with pleasantries, to be made to feel good, but real God-given, lasting, eternal work, it must be the gospel of God. It's not our gospel, it is his gospel. The gospel that has ever been promised by God, accomplished by his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, through his substitutionary death, through his glorious resurrection, and applied to sinners by the power of the Holy Spirit. See, this is the gospel we should love. This is the gospel that should captivate us, should move us, should drive us, should keep us, and that we should proclaim fearlessly and with great zeal. You see, it is the only gospel. And how I pray that we might know it, but how I pray more so that we may know the God of the gospel through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, this is a glorious thing. Let's not trivialize it. Let's not water it down. But let's hold it and proclaim it in all of its glory and pray that God might move mightily. Amen.